story is that along with two or three other ministers, John Dale, for those of you who don't know John, some of you might not if you're not familiar with the Churches of Christ in this area, John used to preach for the 7th and Poplar and then the Glendale Road congregation on the south end of our town. So most of us here would know him this morning, but there might be some college students and some others who don't know that name. But he and a couple of other ministers from town received an invitation to participate in a social studies class being taught out at Callaway County High School. And they were studying world religions at the time. And when it came time to talk about Christianity, the teacher invited some local Christian ministers to come and speak about their particular denomination and some of the beliefs that were maybe unique to that particular group of Christians. Each minister was given 10 to 15 minutes to make a brief presentation to the class. When it came time for John to speak, as part of his presentation, he asked the members of the class to write down on a piece of paper what they knew or had heard about Churches of Christ. And the results of that exercise were pretty revealing. Three of the top four responses to that question that day were, the Churches of Christ are the ones who think they're the only ones going to heaven. They don't think anybody else is going to heaven but them. The Churches of Christ are the ones that don't use instruments in worship. And the Churches of Christ don't believe in dancing. Not sure how that one got thrown in there, but apparently that was a big deal, maybe at the time this took place. The other response, there were several given, but three, those were the top three. Another one, that the top four, I think, was that you're the folks who all you talk about is baptism. So those were the four top responses that were given in response to that question. John used that response to put together a sermon on what the church ought to be known for, and he preached that sermon for a number of years in a number of different places, a number of different churches throughout Western Kentucky. In fact, some of you may have heard him preach that sermon years ago in a gospel meeting or maybe in a church that that you were visiting where John was speaking. I don't know how you feel about the answers that were given by the students in that class on that day, but I've got to tell you, it disturbed me when I first heard John share that. And to the degree that we in the Churches of Christ might still be known by many people in this community today more for what we don't believe or won't do than what we do and what we believe, it still disturbs me. I strongly believe that the church, God's ecclesia, the called of God, ought to be known more for what we do than for what we won't do. And for what we believe that is positive than for what we believe that might be negative. Now, I don't want to bash Churches of Christ this morning. That's not why I'm here, and we're not going to do that this morning. There are many who've done that, and we're not going there this morning. I grew up in the Church of Christ. I've told you before, many of you know, I grew up going to a little country rural Church of Christ outside of town here called Union Grove in what used to be the community of Penny. I'm a Church of Christer by birth, almost. I grew up going there when the doors were open. We were there. And that's my heritage. That's my faith heritage. I love the Churches of Christ. I love our traditions. I don't have any intention of ever leaving the Churches of Christ. But having said that, I do not like that when many people think of us, when many people think of the Churches of Christ, I do not like that their first thoughts are what we're against. Or what we don't do instead of what we are and what we try to do and stand for. It does bother me. And I still do meet people like this. I feel like there have been a number of times that when someone found out that I'm a minister in the Church of Christ, I can almost see it in their face. They don't have to say it. And I'm not a prophet, but it's very tangible. In some instances, when I'm in that interaction, it's like, well, I know who you are. I know what you believe. And we get put in this little box. Maybe you've experienced that as well. And people think they know where to put us. Oh, you believe this. Oh, you believe this. Now, to be fair, we do the same thing. We meet somebody from a certain particular religious group and we think we know what they believe, and so we say, oh, you believe this. Oh, you believe that. And it may or may not be true at all. But I have felt that, and maybe you have felt that, and it does bother me when I find out that someone still today, when they discover the heritage that I'm from, the community that I'm from, their first response is something, oh, you're the people that believe you're the only ones going to heaven. Oh, or you're the people who do this, or you're the people who don't do that. When I think of Jesus, while I know there are things he stood against, and I know there are many things he wouldn't do, my mind usually goes first to the good things he stood for, the way he loved people, and the way he ministered to people, especially to the poor, to the hurting, to those who were often overlooked by society. And I can't help but wonder, shouldn't the same thing be true about his followers? When people think of this faith community known as the University Church of Christ, what do they think of? What is this family's reputation in this community? What are we known for? How would people describe us as a church? There are plenty of things God has called his people, the church, to be against. We could talk about those this morning, but I'm going in the direction this morning that I think we should be known more for the positive things we do and the way we treat each other and others, as opposed to some of the things that we've actually been known for over our history. This morning, as we continue to think about our theme, don't go to church, be the church, I want us to think about a question. And that question is, what should we be known for in this community? In other words, when people think about this family of baptized believers known as the University Church of Christ, what should be one of the first things that comes to their mind? Seems to me that if we're going to champion something, if we're going to be known for something as a fellowship of baptized believers, it ought to be something that Jesus would praise, that Jesus would actually applaud and be in favor of. If we're going to be known for something, then let's be known for something that Jesus would hold up, that Jesus would honor, that Jesus would say, well done. That's good. That's right. And so what would Jesus want his disciples to be known for? Not what would I want us to be known for, not what would you want us to be known for, but what would Jesus want us to be known for? That's the only question that matters, right? This is not how I want to shape. It's not about how I want to shape this church. It's not about how you should want to shape this church. This is about how Jesus wants to shape his people. So the question is, how would Jesus want us to conduct ourselves? What would Jesus want us to be known for in this community? That's really the only question that matters. So, did Jesus ever say or do anything that would give us some hint as to how he might answer that question? Did Jesus ever say anything about how he wants his people, his church, his body, to conduct themselves? Well, I think maybe he did. This statement in particular, I think, comes to mind. John 13, 33 and 34, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know." Did you hear that? "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." That sounds pretty important, doesn't it? How did Jesus say that the world will know who his disciples are? How did Jesus, not how did I, not how did you, how did Jesus say that people would know his people? Did he say the world will know you are my disciples by your sound doctrine? By your theology? By how well you've got everything put together? No. Did he say people will know you are my disciples by how well you do church? No. Did Jesus say the world will know you are my church, my people, by your well-maintained and pretty buildings or well-funded programs? No. Well, are you saying doctrine doesn't matter? No. Are you saying it doesn't matter how we do church? No. Are you saying buildings and programs aren't important? No. What I'm saying is you can have the soundest of doctrine, and you can do church very well, and you can have a nice building, well-maintained, and funded programs that keep everybody busy, but if we don't love well, all of that stuff is meaningless. Now, folks, I didn't say that, but I think Jesus pretty much did. The Apostle Paul put it this way, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but have not love, I'm nothing but a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." I don't believe there's any way around it. Regardless of whatever else we're known for, if we're not known for how well we love God and people, something's wrong. If we have a reputation in this town, if we are known for anything other than how well we love God and love people, it's really beside the point, isn't it? Because at the heart of who we are called to be as the church, the ecclesia, the called of God, is this fundamental calling that we are to love one another. Now, seems to me that maybe we better take a moment to make sure we understand what Jesus is actually talking about here. For those of you who are classic rock fans, we've got a few in here, I think, like me, you might remember an old Foreigner song, "I Want to Know What Love Is." Well, with so much riding on what we're talking about this morning, we might need to ask that question too, because in the ancient language of Jesus' day, the dominant language was Greek, and they had a number of different words that are translated into the English, love, but they don't all mean the same thing. And so maybe we need to make sure we know what kind of love Jesus is talking about here before we go any further. In the Greek language, there were many words, four main ones, that end up being translated often by the English word love. One of them is eros. You might recognize that word, often used to refer to the passionate love shared between a couple, a husband and a wife. Jesus wasn't talking about that kind of love, by the way, in John 13, 33 and 34. Another word that was translated love in our English Bibles, or would have been, is the word Greek word storge. I'm not sure this one's in Scripture either. Some of these aren't even in Scripture. And this primarily referred to a kind of familial love, like that shared between a parent and a child or siblings. Another one was phileo. I ought to get Richard up here to pronounce these. He knows how to pronounce them better than I do. Was often used to describe the kind of love that was shared between lifelong friends, best friends. And then there's this word. Some of you know this. You've heard this before. So this is not new. Agape. This is actually the most common word in the Scriptures for love. It was fairly uncommon outside of Scripture, but in the New Testament, this is the word that's often used, that's translated by the English word love, and it refers to a type of love that is selfless, sacrificial, and unconditional love controlled not by one's emotions, but by the will or the mind. That's important. This is the kind of love Jesus was talking about when he gave his disciples the instructions to love one another. Jesus says, "I want you to love each other with an agape type of love," which means we are to love people, we are to love each other unconditionally and sacrificially, like the way Jesus loves people. Agape love, and this is important, is a love based not on performance or emotion or feelings, but on the will. Agape love is given not because someone has done something to demonstrate they are worthy of our love, or because we like them, but because we've made a decision to love them regardless. You could say that agape love acts in someone else's best interest, no matter who they are, no matter how we feel about them, no matter what it costs. That's the kind of love that Jesus instructs his disciples to have for people, and especially for one another, those of us in the body of Christ. We are to love each other unconditionally. Whether we like each other or not, we're supposed to love each other. That's very true. See, we sometimes get that confused. We think we have to like each other, that we have to be best friends with each other. That's really not what this is about. It's not a matter of whether we like each other. We are instructed to love each other, to sacrifice for each other, to give for each other, to do what's best for each other, regardless of how we may feel about each other, regardless of whether we feel that someone's worthy of that or not, whether they've done something to deserve that or not, is really beside the point. We are instructed to love each other the way God and Jesus love us, unconditionally, sacrificially, not based upon performance, not based upon how we feel, but because it's the right thing to do. I could spend a lot of time, I guess, trying to describe it or define it, but it's much easier and more helpful to see this kind of love in action. And for that, all you have to do is back up a few verses in John chapter 13, and you see there a perfect example of agape-type love. If you've got your Bibles open to John 13, you can see it there. Many of you will know this story. This is the story of Jesus washing the feet of His disciples. That's found in the earlier part of John chapter 13. Foot washing, as many of you know, you've heard this before, it's not new, not original with me, was a menial job. But it had to be done. It was important in an ancient culture where people sat on the floor around a table with their feet dusty and smelly from walking around all day in sandals or walking barefoot. And so everyone around the table, when you sat down to eat, you knew it was necessary, you knew it had to be done, but no one wanted to do it. So the task usually fell to a servant whose job it was to wash your feet, or it fell to the lowliest person in the room. This is probably what led to the disciples arguing that night about who was the greatest. Because the greatest among them would not be expected to get down on his hands and knees and wash the feet of all the other disciples. And so they're probably trying to figure out who's going to be the loser around this table. The one who's got to wash everybody else's dirty feet. Well, while they're working that out, Jesus gets up and takes off his robe and wraps a towel around his waist and gets a bowl of water and gets on his hands and knees and starts to make his way around the table, washing the feet of every disciple gathered around that table. Now, I imagine the actions of Jesus brought the conversation about who was greatest to an abrupt end. It was kind of an awkward moment. Because as Jesus makes his way around that table, when he gets to Peter, Peter pulls his feet back and says, "No, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And I think I understand why Peter's doing that. As humbling sometimes as it is to serve, it's even more humbling sometimes to be served. Especially when you know the one serving you is in a higher position than you are. And Jesus, of course, was their rabbi, their teacher. And so Peter says, "No, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." But Jesus is insistent. He says, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me." Now, there seems to be a lot going on in that conversation that's kind of unwritten, but one thing coming out of this passage that's very clear is this: Jesus is using this as a teachable moment. And he's teaching his disciples this truth. If they want to be his disciples, they have to be willing to love and serve each other sacrificially and unconditionally. And that same lesson is for the church today to see and to hear and to understand that Jesus calls us to a different way of living. Jesus calls us to a different way of treating each other. Jesus instructs us and calls us to agape each other. That is, to love each other unconditionally and sacrificially. Jesus demonstrated this kind of love when he washed the feet of his disciples. He demonstrated this kind of love when he went to the cross. He didn't go to the cross because we were worthy. He didn't go to the cross because we had performed well and were worthy of his death. We were completely unworthy of his death on the cross. And yet he still went there. Why? Because he liked us? Not necessarily, because he loved us unconditionally, sacrificially, and did what needed to be done to rescue and set us free and begin this process of transforming us into His likeness. We even see this love, it struck me this morning, Alex, as you were talking, in the invitation to come to the table. and share this meal. We come to this meal that we take weekly here not because we're worthy of it, not because we've performed well in the week prior. That's not what enables us to gather around the table and share this meal of bread and wine with Jesus. It's because He loves us sacrificially and unconditionally and invites us to come into this room and sit around this table with Him and share this meal, this bread of life with Him. It's not because of what we've done that we are able to gather around that table, but it's because of who He is and how He loves us. And it is that same kind of love that Jesus says will tell the world that we are His disciples. Let me ask you a question, church. How well are we loving each other? Don't go to church. Be the church. How well are we following Jesus' instructions to be His people in this regard? Let's follow the example and the instructions of our Lord and commit ourselves to loving each other unconditionally, sacrificially, not because we're all so lovable. We're not. Or even likable. We're not. Or because we deserve it, or because we feel like it, or because it's convenient or comfortable or even reasonable, because on days it isn't. But because we are His disciples. We are His body. We are His people, His church. And that's what followers of Jesus do. They love God and they love people. In a book entitled To End All Wars, a Scotsman named Ernest Gordon tells the story of his experience in a Japanese prison camp along the River Kwai. According to Gordon, the first months in the camp he was there were brutal. Prisoners were abused, they were tortured, they were worked to exhaustion on a railroad that the captors were building. The Scottish soldiers hated their captors. Their camp was filled with rancor and despair as each man pretty much was concerned just about his own survival. One day the prisoners were taken out on a work detail on the railroad. And at the end of the day, the guards lined up all the prisoners and counted the shovels. And it was determined that one of the shovels was missing. The guards demanded that the man who had stolen the shovel step forward. No one moved. The guards raised their machine guns and warned that unless the guilty man stepped forward, the entire company would be gunned down on the spot. One man stepped forward. A guard walked over, picked up a shovel, and proceeded to beat the man to death. The prisoners were then marched back to camp, where later it was discovered no shovel was actually missing. There'd just been a miscount at the site of the work. The soldier who stepped forward that day laid down his life to save the other men. Soon after that, one of the prisoners became deathly ill, and in times past, he would have been left alone to die. But this time, a prisoner named Scotty took it upon himself to care for the sick man. He gave the man his blanket to keep warm while he shivered through the night without one. He saved his bread and soup and fed them to his sick friend while he went without. And in time, the sick man recovered, but a few days later, Scotty died. He had literally given himself away to his fellow man. In his book, Gordon writes how those two acts of love transformed that camp. In the days that followed, the hatred, the bitterness, the selfishness vanished as the prisoners began acting in love toward one another, sharing their food, nursing each other's wounds, showing kindness to each other whenever possible, even to their captors. When the Allied forces finally penetrated the jungle and arrived at the camp, the prisoners placed themselves between their liberators and their captors and said, "There will be no more killing." Gordon says love transformed that camp. And I would say to us that if love can transform a prison camp, it can transform a church. It can transform a ministry. It can transform a home. It can transform an office. It can transform a community. What would happen if the baptized members of this church grew in our faith to the point that we began to instinctively do what's in the best interest of other members of this church? What if we grew in our walk with Christ to the point that it was not about me, it's not about what I want or what I want someone to do for me, but it's about how can I love that person? How can I bless that person? How can I help that person? How can I show my love to that person? See, all it takes to transform a camp, a home, an office, a ministry, a church, is for one person to begin to practice what Jesus taught. I'm going to love people no matter what it costs me, no matter how I feel, no matter who they are. Can you imagine the transformative power that act alone would have not only on this church but on this community if every member of this church began to live that way? We would soon become a church known for the way we love people. And that can't be a bad thing. In fact, that's a good thing, because that's what Jesus said. People will know you belong to me by how you love each other. So may we rise to that challenge. May we not be content to just go to church, but let's strive to let the Spirit rule in us that we might become the church and love God and love people with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that the world might know we belong to Jesus. If we can help you this morning in your walk with Christ to begin that walk of love, we invite you to come to Christ this morning. He invites us to Him as we are, but as Alex said this morning, He doesn't leave us there. He wants to transform us and change us. So if we can help with that process, if you're ready to begin your walk with Christ, to become His disciple, to be baptized in His name and begin your journey with Christ, we would welcome the opportunity to witness that and participate in that this morning. If there's something in your life that you need to make right with Him this morning, we would love to pray with you and for you this morning as well. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you peace.